Thank you for coming out and participating in the service this morning. Thank you, Daniel, for the scripture reading. So I'm actually going to be jumping into the text that follows that. It's a very famous passage in Genesis, that verse, in particular verse 6, that, how does it go? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We're all after righteousness. You don't necessarily have to be a religious person to understand this about yourself. Maybe righteousness is a religious term for many of us. We think of it that way. And if you were to ask someone on the street what is righteousness, they would probably think of it as exactly that, a religious term. And they wouldn't necessarily think of themselves as, you know, they would think of themselves as wanting to be a good moral person. But righteous, what does that mean? Well, one way to think about righteousness is meeting the qualifications, you could say. If you were to be applying for a job and you would submit your resume and they would be looking at your qualifications, right? And if you were to be accepted, then you were, another term that is different in English for us, but similar in the sense how it's used in the Bible, justified. Maybe those two words could be linked for us in our understanding, justification and righteousness. You'd be justified to, you apply for a job, they look at your resume, you're good to go, you accept that position and they consider you qualified, right? Similarly, if you were to apply for a school, right, to get into a particular schooling program, right, they would look at your grades and it's based on a particular track record and your scores and whatnot, and they would determine whether you are justified for the schooling that you were looking to be participating in. So what I want to share with you this morning is really the gospel through this story, the gospel through this encounter that Abraham has with God, and how significant it is for the Bible, for the whole picture, and what it means in terms of the gospel for us. And I really do believe that every Sunday morning, every sermon, every message preached is really just an articulation of one message, and it's the gospel. That's really, the church really only has one message. And does it get expounded upon? Sure. Are there plenty of angles to look at it? Sure. And that's just fascinating, right? And it's all icing on the cake, you could say. But really, to be a Christian, it's actually quite simple. And it's just understanding a few bullet points, you know, maybe three. I like to share I did this a lot back in the day when I actually worked for this organization, the Christian Farmers Outreach, based in Westminster, actually. And they got like a worldwide reach, which is really cool. And they got the beads or the rubber wristbands, and they got the five colors, and it's gold for heaven and dark bead for sin entering into the world, and then red for the love and blood of Christ, and then white for being cleansed and being becoming a part of God's family. And for all of these, there's great verses that we go through when we share the gospel, and then green for growing in our relationship with God. And I just love to use that outline in sharing the faith. Charles Spurgeon actually started that, and then I don't know if it was Amy Slessor or another famous missionary took it up and kind of expounded on it, and it ended up turning out to five colors, but originally it was three. And so this is like the three bullet points. You know, I like the five. I would go with the five. But essentially, it's like we're born into this world of sin, in sin. We know something's wrong with us, right? That we don't meet up to. We're disappointed with ourselves. We don't need to be told that we fall short. We don't even need to be told that we fall short. We're disappointed in ourselves, right? That's just common to the human condition. We all experience that on a daily basis, I would say. And so that we fall short, you know, it's like that's point number one. Point number two is that, you know, Jesus paved the way for our redemption, and that we're confronted with Jesus. I like to think about it that way. We're confronted with him. And at that moment, we choose yes or no, more or less, you know. That could be a long period of time. Pre-salvation work in an individual's life could be 20 years, could be 20 seconds. Like, could be in a dream in a moment, you know, just like a total 180. But that's it in a nutshell for the gospel, is that we recognize our insufficiency. We find Jesus compelling, and then not only that, but the means for my salvation, and then we make a conscious acceptance of that, and then we believe it for ourselves, and then there's this amazing thing that happens, which is remarkable because it happens here with Abraham, is that he believed and it was accounted to him as righteous. It was accounted to him. He was righteous. He was made sufficient by what? By his faith, right? And so that's what I want to underscore this morning, and then understand how we're brought into something so amazing. So first, I'm just going to look at I'm going to be in Hebrews and then come back to Genesis 15. In Hebrews chapter 11. It says this, verse 3 and verse 6. So what is faith? What is the nature of faith? I guess that's just my first point here. And it is, faith has three phases, you could say. And I have it right here. So it begins with, a lot of people try to pit faith and reason against each other, right? And that's a big mistake, you know? It's like something that we, if we're trying to, if we were to be engaged in evangelism with someone, and I like to use this in the context of evangelism. I like to think of every sermon in the context of evangelism, actually, because we are evangelizing. If we're not evangelizing to someone that we know or don't know, more so or less so, whether it's like, we're evangelizing ourselves, okay? So think of yourself as an evangelist, first to yourself and to those around you. I'm thinking about faith not as opposed to reason, but requiring understanding, faith requiring understanding. And so we all know the gist of Hebrews 11, and it is the Heroes of Faith chapter, right? And Hebrews 11, verse 3 has this phrase, by faith we understand. Okay, it's a powerful phrase there. And it's a powerful verse, in fact. It goes on to say that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Whoa, okay. How do we understand that, right? That seems unfathomable and beyond us. And to be honest, even if you were to, like, analyze this scientifically, you would say this is still information beyond us. It's still, like, we don't really know this, the origins of the universe, right? They just did that... They just sent out that telescope, the James Webb telescope, right? About the size of a tennis court into outer space, and it had to unfold. And last I checked, it's all doing great, fine and dandy. And it's similar but different, a little bit of oranges to apples comparison, but it's going to outperform the Hubble by like times 100, right? So this is going to be really cool. And the data that's going to bring back to us, and one of the things that they're thinking that the origin of the universe. Is my mic cutting out or no? A little bit? Is it good? Okay, good. So that's one of the things that they're thinking that they're going to be able to learn is just the origins of the universe. So this is still like big stuff to be thinking about. Where did this all come from, right? But by faith we understand, right? So faith is seeking understanding. Okay, that's part number one of faith. We're seeking understanding. So that's something that I'm really sensitive to, as maybe as a youth pastor and maybe as a Bible teacher and communicator with young people. Like, I never want to get in the way of someone pursuing understanding, okay? Let's pursue understanding. If we grew up with it, if we grew up with our faith, you know, we might be very comfortable about it. And there's actually a danger. There's actually a danger to that, because it doesn't confront us. We miss that confrontation that Jesus ought to have on us. Ought to have on us, right? We need to be wowed by God in our personal lives. Otherwise, our relationship with God is just gonna fade into the rest of everything that we do. Our relationship with God becomes mundane, you know. But like, we need to be wowed and inspired and revitalized by God and by His presence. And if we become familiar with God, and because we grew up with it, we become comfortable around God. I think that's always a problem. I used to have my science teacher in middle school. He used to, at the end of his tests, he would write "Remember Uzzah," like, and it was the principle is "Don't touch the ark," like, and what he's trying to communicate is no cheating. And so he would put at the end of every test, "Remember Uzzah," like, if you touch the ark and you die, and if you cheat, I'll kill you. we need that sensitivity towards God. This happens. It says in Romans that, speaking of people that just get lost to their sin and God, that God gives them up, that they have a seared conscience, that they lose sensitivity, right? And I think that that's plenty applicable to us as believers as well. So we want to stay sensitive to God and allow him to intervene in our lives in a supernatural way. We miss out on that. We miss out on that blessing. We miss out on the supernatural presence of God when we just kind of, you know, put him in the background of our lives. So faith is first seeking understanding. Second, we need faith, after having understanding, has conviction or assurance, okay? So what is Christian faith? Well, first, it is seeking understanding. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, sort of thing, right? Or like, think of all the interactions that surrounded Jesus. Like, people were very curious about him. Think about Nicodemus, right? Just trying to check him out off the record, you know, and have a conversation with him. Think about the disciples. Always, I'm sure they gave Jesus a lot of double takes. You know, like, who is this guy, right? And they were trying to wrap their head around who Jesus was. And Jesus was very patient about this because he knew that they had limited understanding of him. And he would say, you know, how long do you have to be with me and you still don't know me, sort of things, right? Like, that knowledge is important. I want you to get to know me. You need to get to know me, right? Otherwise, this is just not going to, this will fizzle. This will fizzle and fade in your life. You need to get to know me. So faith seeks understanding, and then it results in conviction, right? This is one of the indisputable facts of the early church that's like really hard for skeptics to wrap their minds around. Like, why, if this was all like a sham, if this was all a deceit operation, you know, that, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, isn't that amazing? You know, and that's what the disciples did, a cover-up, you know, like, and they stole his body. Then what? Why would they, you know, basically, I forget how many of the disciples, but they all basically went to their death for this, right? Basically. And, like, you know, who does that? Like, to be honest, some like, skeptics and critics, the best that they've got against this is mass hallucination. And that's just, like, really, like, where do we observe that? You know, it's like, we just don't see that in the natural world, mass hallucinations. So people that really take the New Testament seriously and the Gospels and the life of Christ, they struggle with this. Like, how did the disciples walk away from this undoubtedly with conviction and assurance in who they were talking about, right? So, and we see this in verse 6. So this is one of my favorite verses, I suppose. I love this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, depending on the translation. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, like, what is love? What are your deeds without love, right? They're meaningless, you know what I mean? You might as well, like, observe monkeys throwing bananas at each other. You know, it's like there's no difference between that and our actions apart from love. And the same with, the same here is, there's something being said similarly here with about faith. Like, we cannot, we're people pleasers. I think that's something that's true about all of us. We're all trying to please somebody, you know, someone that we admire and appreciate. Maybe we don't even really have conversations with, but it's just at a glance. Or maybe it's someone that we are in, that we're super close with. And we're very affirmation driven. And we should recognize that for a second as human beings. That's fine. In the right community, that's a beautiful thing. In the wrong community, that's really dangerous, you know, to be affirmation driven and surrounded by the wrong people. But we are. We're affirmation driven. Do we grow out of that a little bit? Sure, I suppose. I don't even know if that's true. But the point is that, oh gosh, where was I going with that? We're affirmation driven. Like, we have to be careful what we're going after. Anyone want to help me out? Where was I before that? So the point is that we will get conviction or assurance if we, verse 6. We must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, okay, right. Yeah, we're people pleasers and we're trying to please God, right? So we're trying to please God. And our religious life can't be sustained by us trying to please God apart from faith. Maybe we shouldn't even really be driven by a desire to please God. I would suggest that is even dangerous grounds to be operating on. But certainly, just like our actions apart from love are meaningless, our actions apart from faith are meaningless. Anything without faith is declared a sin, right? That's a tough one to wrap our minds around. Anything apart from faith is sin, right? So I think I understand what that means, and I wonder what you think about it. I think, like, this is something that I've said to, like, I remember saying this. I was doing sixth grade Bible at the private school before this some years ago, and I said, the last thing you want to do is believe in yourself. The last thing you want to do is believe in yourself. And they were like, what? You know, that is such a countercultural message. Because if you listen to the world for 30 seconds or you just watch like two commercials back to back, I'm sure you're going to get it. You know, that's what they're going to say. Believe in yourself. Something along those lines. And as Christians, like, do we come to love ourselves? Yes. That's super important that we learn to love ourselves. But what has to happen first before we get there? And before we have any confidence or self or measure of self-confidence or worth? It's first by being persuaded that God loves me. And so first, I have to believe not only in God that he like exists, but believe God at his word when he communicates to me, whether it's through his word or personally in my heart. Okay? Like, I have to believe in God. And so this verse is extremely meaningful. And so, but I do believe that conviction comes with understanding, okay? It's kind of like, you know, we have a lot of, you know, we have an information crisis in our country, in our world, right? Where it's like everyone's able to publish anything online and anyone's able to read it. And there's like, okay, by whose authority how can I believe you that what you're saying is true? It genuinely is complicated, right? Like, people get spammed all the time. Like, hey, did you see this video? And it's like, it's not the person that you're thinking you're messaging with. And it's like, next thing you know, your account's been hacked. We got a real problem with information these days. We don't know who to trust and what to trust. And it really comes from us understanding who we believe and who we're putting our faith in. And it starts with our relationship with God for that. So we get We get this understanding that results in conviction. And then thirdly, this is like an outline of Christian faith in 3 points. Thirdly, we see commitment. And that's what happens in the rest of Hebrews 11, that we see over like 27 names mentioned of people that live by faith and express that commitment. Is it my microphone or? No, you're good. Okay, sorry. I'm happy to. Okay. Let's see. I was going to say. Oh, right. So there's like Hebrews 11. You read the rest of the chapter and there's like 27 plus names mentioned there. And there's just these amazing actions and activities and lives and stories of people that lived by faith. They operated. So this is what it means to operate in faith. We get to know God in a real and personal way. We walk away changed, like, and so that we have a personal conviction of God, not borrowed from anybody, but our own conviction. And then we commit our lives and actions for God in the things that we do and in the places that we go and in the people that we meet. Right, so we operate in faith. This is so important for us to understand. It was true for the Old Testament believers, and it's true for us today. And so let's go to this crazy story that I don't know. I'm curious if you've heard of it before, or if you have, maybe it's been a long time. I don't know, but it's. I think generally speaking, it's kind of obscure. It's obscure enough. This is what got me on this subject, and I was talking with Ernest about this. It's obscure enough that it didn't make it into the Bible survey, the gospel project that we're doing with the youth. And I was like, it kind of pricked me. I was like, what a shame, you know, like this should be in there because it's so important to understanding the gospel, especially in an Old Testament scenario, which is, that's excellent. That's all the more significant. And there's some unique prophecies in there in this little story too. Like it prophesies the 400 plus years that Israel will be in Egypt. So it's like, wow, that's a pretty cool prophecy right there. So let's read some of that. Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 7. If you have your Bible or you can open up on your phone. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur. Out of Ur. Ur is like a city of the Chaldeans. That's like a region of a people group or a country, you could call it, to give you this land to possess it. And he said, Abraham, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How will I know? So this is actually the second question indication of skepticism on behalf of Abraham. In verse 2, he says, O Lord God, I am childless. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm still childless here. You know, he had an encounter with God in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis 13. And Abraham's kind of like, whatever you say, God, I'm not like, I'm not doubting you, but the scenario is such that nothing has happened yet, basically, right? So there's a little bit of like, you know, I don't know how to express it. Maybe some disappointment because, he was expecting something to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And we're still just, this is all just hearsay, you know, almost, he could say. So that maybe that's a good way to put it. Abraham's saying, this is all just hearsay. You know what I mean? This is just your word. You know, I've yet to see anything of it. And so God is like, let's see, verse 9. So he said to him, this is like a little interesting of a story, right? Okay. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Okay. What is that? 5 animals? Yeah. So 5 animals and, the 3 larger animals. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite of each other. And he did not cut the birds.
So, should I use the mic? Yeah. Better. Thank you. So, let's see. So, there's these birds that are kind of lined up in a row. They've been split. It's really, really strange, right? But Abraham doesn't really indicate any, like, he just goes and does it. So maybe he knows what's going on here. Maybe this is like a ritual. My suggestion is that this is a ritual that was common to them in the era and everything. This is a way that business was conducted. So basically, Abraham, God is about to set up a covenant with Abraham, okay? And this is how they did it. It's equivalent to getting into a contract today where you just sign your name on the dotted line and, you know, you are legally bound to fulfill your whatever you're obliged to do within the parameters of the contract, right? So basically, this is a contract that God said, go get me some animals. Like, I want to assure you that I'm going to swear. I'm going to swear by my name as the, we'll see that this passage is discussed in the book of Hebrews, and I'll refer to it later. I'm going to swear by my name. I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, okay? Like, not that this shored up God's side of the deal at all, you know, but this is for Abraham to have some assurance, something concrete a little bit. And so these animals are lined up, they're cut in half, and something very interesting happens here. Verse 11. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, So there's this darkness that comes, and there's a little bit of a dark message that comes with it, you're going to see in these verses. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So they're going to be fine. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Well, isn't that nice? When I read that, I was like, wow, like Abraham was assured of a long life. Wouldn't we love to get that assurance, like, or at least a rough estimate, you know, when that day's coming for us? So Abraham kind of got this from God. Verse 16, then in the fourth generation they shall return here to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's a very interesting phrase there, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So basically, God is going to use the people of Israel to exact judgment on these people groups that are going to be in the promised land. We're talking centuries down the road, okay? So God's just kind of laying it out, you know? Like, he's like, so this and this and this is going to happen. And I'm just letting you know that in this word of prophecy, this prophetic word. And so after the time in Egypt, you know, they're going to go into the promised land after the time in the wilderness, right? So we're talking like 500 years from now, right? We're talking about like a 500 year period there. And the idea is that the people of Israel are going to exact judgment on God's behalf on these people groups that will be in the promised land. You know, Jericho, Ai, and those different cities. So, verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Okay, so basically the presence of God comes through here. That's what it's signifying. The presence of God comes through. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, I don't need to read the rest of those verses, okay? So wait a second here, pause. You know, if you've got a cultural clue of what's going on here, right? And which, of course, we don't really. We're so far removed from this historically and culturally. but it's basically like when we witness a marriage, you know, we see vows, what, exchanged, right? And the point here is that there's no exchange of vows here between God and Abraham. God vows to Abraham, and God walks through the carcasses. And do you know what that signifies? It signifies that, like, the people entering into this contract or covenant should, they're symbolizing something, that should I not fulfill my obligation in this contract or covenant, may what happened to these carcasses happen to me. May I be torn to pieces, so to speak. Okay, so it's gruesome, but it gets the point across. Like, we mean business. This is serious. You know, like, you're going to do your thing, I'm going to do my thing. And that's, and we're doing this ritual to you know, just put that on display and to affirm that. And so did God have to do this? No, he didn't. He didn't have to. He said, I'm going to do it. That's like, you know, prove it, you know, and God could say, no, I don't have to. I mean, you should know me by my character. I am immutable. Like, and what I say is I cannot swear by anything higher than my own name. You know, when people say, like, I swear to God, you know, like, they're like trying to convince someone like that they're serious, you know, but it's like, and God's basically saying, I swear to me here in this story. I swear to me. And he's saying that he is going to, where's the shock and awe moment here, okay? And it is that Abraham doesn't need to exchange vows with God in this encounter. He doesn't need to commit himself to God for anything on his end of the bargain. This is a one-way deal. Just basically God telling him what he's going to do for Abraham. I'm going to, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, he said, get out of your country, get out away from your people, and get out away from your family, right? Like, wow, what a crazy thing that God, very radical thing that God asked Abraham to do. And now he's saying, I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to make your name and your family great. I'm going to give you a land, you know, like, I'm going to redefine your whole life, you know, everything that you identify yourself by. How do you identify yourself by as a person, right? By your family, by your country, by your people. You know, right? It's very common to us, very understandable. And God's saying, I'm going to totally redefine you, right? And the point is that, so God is demonstrating this promise to him. And Abraham is not asked to participate in this contract. Abraham doesn't have to sign his name, right? What does that mean, right? And I believe that this is like such an incredibly significant little story here for us, because it's basically the gospel in a nutshell. Like, that God created us and then committed himself to us without asking us for permission, right? Like, If you got in debt, you know, and you would have to, and you're not able to pay it back, would you go to that debtor and ask for a loan forgiveness, or would you go to a buddy to help cover you for this loan and you'll pay them back? You would initiate something, some sort of process to get the ball rolling, to get this debt cleared, right? Well, we haven't even initiated that to God to get the ball rolling, to get our debt cleared, right? Like, did any of you ask permission? We're post crucifixion by 2,000 years, right? Did any of you ask God to come to the earth and die on the cross for us? No. It happened before we were even born, right? And so the how significant is that, right? God did it, and he didn't, like, take a poll or, like, how many people would accept? I want to calculate the cost-benefit. I want to do a cost-benefit analysis here, you know what I mean? How many people are going to respond to my invitation for me to be the substitutionary atonement for your sins? You know, he didn't do that. He just did it. And that's the gospel, right? And to be honest, it's kind of just on the table for us to take it or leave it. And I want to make this point too here, that it's the same, and this is the point in the book of Galatians, okay? That the same faith that saved you is the faith that sustained you in your walk with God, okay? the point of Galatians is basically like, why are you slipping back into Judaism? You know, there are these teachers that are trying to mix Jesus with the law, right? And Paul is saying, like, you're deceived. You're deceived. You've fallen into a religious trap. And I'm really sensitive to this myself. Like, I would not want this to happen to me, because it's actually kind of disrespectful to God. You know, it's kind of like trying to pay back someone for a gift. You know, it's kind of rude. And like, Jesus paid for this gift, and it's kind of something that we couldn't pay back anyways. And then we're trying to pay him back, right? And that's what we do when we get ourselves into a religious works program. So. And if we understand what God is trying to do here, we wouldn't even attempt to do that. But so many people fall into religious traps in their faith. And so I definitely want to get that point across, that the gospel is the glorious gospel of grace, where it's just unmerited, okay, right? Unmerited favor, divine favor bestowed upon us. And that we should be called the children of God, right? For John 1:12, he gave us power to become God's children, right? And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of, the Greek word there is exotic. Behold what exotic love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, right? Like, we're supposed to just relish in that, right? And just enjoy that and live in that, live in the love of God that is assured to us, okay? And here's a perfect example of this. And it is like, you know, you're in the king's court and you got all these people playing their roles, standing up straight, whatever, doing their job, whatever their assignment is in the king's court. And then there's these kids just running through the place, you know, like without a care in the world and not paying any mind to any of the ritual or the status or the symbols. You know what I mean? They're just running through the place with a ball and a stick, you know? And it's like, when I think of the Christian life, that's what I think of. Okay, I think of just being that kid in the king's court without a care in the world and just enjoying the place and seeing what I can mess around with, and if dad's available to play, you know? Like that's the Christian life for me, you know, like in my mind. We don't have to do anything for God. Like anything, if we were to try to add to that, it would be grace plus something. And I just don't want to go there in my thinking with God. Like God is gonna win our hearts, and we're gonna do amazing things for Him by faith, just like the people in Hebrews 11. But it's gonna be first by it's going to be from a position of assurance and hope and conviction of who God is in our lives. So, and I said this to the youth recently, and I'm going to wrap it up here in just a minute. I said this to the youth recently that if you were to, like, imagine three columns, okay, and on the far left would be secularism, and then in the middle would be religion, and then on the right would be gospel. Like, I would like to set up in our minds and our thinking something like that, okay? Secularism, religion, and the gospel, right? And what separates Christianity from all other religions, right? And it is what the gospel is, that saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, right? And so if you were to put under secularism, when we think of striving for justification or redemption or salvation or righteousness, like I said in the beginning of the message, the term that comes to mind is self-help, okay? Self-help. I've seen these motivational videos, you know, like on YouTube or whatever. Self-help, and it's like talking to yourself, like, you gotta get up, you gotta go for it, there's no one that's gonna knock on your door, you gotta get out there and get it for yourself, right? That's like a self-help video, right? And then there's the next column, and then there's religion. So what's that in a nutshell, in a phrase? And it's Christ helps, okay? Christ helps. And I want to contrast religion with the gospel for a second. And then let's look at the third column, and it is gospel. And what do you sum that up with? And it is Christ saves. Christ saves. So what's the difference between a religious person, let's say, could be, you know, whatever God they believe in. But let's say there's a religious Christian in America, and they're stuck in the dilemma that's kind of outlined by Paul in Galatians, where they are trying to mix law with grace. And they're saying that Christ helps me in my life. Like, I couldn't get through life without, you know, Jesus comes in and helps me. It's kind of hard to parse this out a little bit, because religious lingo and verbiage can be very muddled in this area. And I'm trying to make a clear distinction here, where as opposed to, like, Jesus got me through, I had a fair bit of effort to do with what took place, but Jesus got me through, I'll admit that, you know? But in contrast with gospel, where it's like Jesus saved me and sustains me in my daily life, right? And I just wanted to communicate that to the youth, that they don't fall into this like religious program in their walks with God, but they actually understand that it's more severe than that, and it's more severe, but it's more freeing. It will free you, like understanding that there is no help apart from salvation. There is no meet me halfway there, and then it's more freeing because then you realize like that Jesus paid it all, right? And that there's nothing left to do, actually. I'm a free man or woman, right? And I can live in that assurance. I can walk with assurance and hope in this world, knowing that I don't have to worry about my debt. My debt has been paid. So it's more severe because it's like, no, there's no saving you by you. There's no saving you by you. That's a lost cause. And yet it's more freeing because you've been saved, and you can have tremendous assurance and confidence in this world, right? So when push comes to shove in the storms and trials and temptations of life, you can walk with assurance knowing that your hope is in the Lord as opposed to yourself. And so, and it says that, I didn't get to the passage in Hebrews, but I'll just kind of reference it just real quickly, just to close, that we are, heirs of promise, which was the title of the message, that we are heirs of promise. And it is in verse 15, and thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This is referring to Abraham. And in verse 19, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Okay? And that's a reference to the temple. Okay? So as sure as Jesus was able to go into the veil and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on our behalf, right? As sure as that was, so is our salvation and our hope in him. And we have an anchor for the soul. So it's no longer about us. We kind of like fade into the background. And it becomes all about God and his love for us and his commitment towards us. It's not about, see, the religious trap is when we focus on my commitment to Jesus. Okay, your commitment to Jesus, according to Isaiah, is as filthy rags. Like, it's really, you know what I mean? Like, we pride ourselves in our religious commitments, perhaps, you know? And it's like, it's vanity. And it's an affront. Like, God is saying, like, no, that's relative righteousness. That's you compared to the next guy that's you compared to the people that you know in your circles, you know? As opposed to, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags to God, right? We are, we have to, you know, again, wrap our minds around that like, it's just, don't go down that road. It's going to lead to incredible disappointment and disillusion. And it's a religious trap. As opposed to emphasizing God's commitment to us That's what we're here to talk about. We're not here to talk about like our commitment to God. We're here to talk about God's commitment to us. And so that's the gospel, and that's what happens in this story with between Abraham and God. God had nothing to do. Abraham had nothing to do with this covenant towards God. Abraham did not enter into the contract. God said, "May what happened to these animals happen to me? Should we, including Abraham, not fulfill the obligation in this covenant?" And what happened, right? Didn't this happen to the body of Jesus? Wasn't he bruised for our transgression and crushed for our sin? So Jesus' body was torn, right? The body of God. God became a man and took on a body and allowed it to be torn on our behalf for us. So that we wouldn't have to, because we didn't enter. God didn't set us up with such a covenant where we had to meet our end of the bargain. Okay, so there is no end of there. Just what I'm trying to erase out of our minds here is you don't have an end of the bargain. You don't. You know, we live in a world that is so consumed by obligation. You are obliged to be at work tomorrow at a certain time, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I mean? You got obligations falling out of your ears for this week, right? But you have no obligation here. You know, you are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from zero on your behalf. And just let that transform you. Don't even talk about, but, what about this? What about that? Don't even go there. Just let that sink in and then see what that does on your heart and on your mind and your affection, how that will bring to life your affection toward God. And that is what I wanted to share with you this morning coming out of Genesis chapter 15, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word. And I do pray for not conforming to this world or even to a religious program, but transformation, as it says in Romans chapter 12, transformation. I pray for transformation in our lives as we behold your glory day to day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.